In 2004, an acronym came into use, and it became so widespread that about 8 years later, it was added to the Oxford Dictionary. You've heard it. The acronym is FOMO, right? The fear of missing out. You've experienced it. You know what I'm talking about. It is defined this way, as the pervasive apprehension that others might be having rewarding experiences from which one is absent. Basically, your friends and family are having a good time and you're missing out. This shows up for us all the time. It's when we're scrolling our feeds and we see that great event that friends were at or that family attended and we weren't there. It's the feeling you get when you're in one place and you can't help thinking you should be in a different place. Although you know good and well if you were in that place, you'd be thinking you should be over here. It's the feeling you get when you have multiple invitations and you're deciding whether or not to say yes or no to them. FOMO assumes that something better is happening somewhere else, and you need to make the right decision so that you can have the optimal experience and make the best connections possible. FOMO leads to a lot of anxiety. Now, I know many of us just came off a busy holiday season where we had many events we were asked to be at, work events, family events, gatherings of friends. And we had so many invitations coming at us, and we're deciding how we want to spend our time and where we want to show up. But FOMO is not just during the holiday season. It's our whole lives. When we're getting invitations to go places and deciding where our presence is most helpful. It's just this chaos of deciding how we spend our busy lives. I don't know anyone in this room who doesn't have enough things that they're asked to go to or be at. We're busy people. Time is at a premium. And so what we probably all learn, even if we don't say it like this, is that every yes to something is a no to something else. Now, we don't always name it explicitly. We just say a bunch of yeses, and we deal with the consequences. But we sort of learn that when we say, yes, I will meet you for breakfast, we might be saying, so no, I won't do my morning workout that day. Yes, I will come to this after dinner event. So no, I probably won't get enough sleep tonight. And sometimes we do need to say those yeses, even when they come at a cost. It's just sometimes we need to learn to name the cost when we say those yeses. The big question I think we face in our busy lives is this: what do we do with competing invitations? Now, let me step back for a moment and tell you about this series that we're starting today. It's called Come On In. And in this series, for the next few weeks, we're going to talk about the meaning and function of baptism. And you may have grown up or been parts of churches in different places in your lives, and your understanding of that might be different, but you probably have heard about it in one sense or another. Sometimes you might have heard it spoken about as a command from God and an act of obedience. Maybe you've heard it spoken of as a public profession of a private decision that you made. You may have wondered about how to baptize, the method of doing it, or you've heard it talked about alongside things like confirmation or kind of praying a prayer and making a decision for Christ. We're going to talk about many of those things in this series. What does it mean when we talk about baptism? Who's it for? What do you do? But before we do all of that, before we get into all the hows and the whys, baptism doesn't start with command and obedience. Baptism starts with an invitation. And the question before us in today's sermon is, what do you do with that invitation? How will you respond? Our story today comes from Luke chapter 14. And in this chapter, Jesus is eating at a Pharisee's home. Now, just with that setup, we know trouble's coming. Jesus is not just a sit there, have polite conversation, pass the salt, thank you very much, sort of dinner guest at a Pharisee's home. And quickly, this comes true. Several things happen at the beginning of this chapter in rapid succession. First, Jesus heals a man who's suffering from swelling, and he heals him on the Sabbath, for goodness sakes. There's trouble number one. Then he turns to the group and lectures them about where they've chosen to sit, because he sees how they come in and they try to sit close to the important people, close to the host, grab the seats of honor. And Jesus basically tells them, that's a bad idea, looking for the important seats, because you're not that important. And when the real important people show up, you're going to be embarrassed because you're going to be asked to move. So why don't you go ahead and start with the cheap seats and save yourselves some embarrassment. And then he turns to the host and he scolds the host for the invite list. He says, you know, you shouldn't invite your friends when you have these events, the people who can do something for you, because then you get into that whole, well, they invited me, so I guess I need to invite them back. It's this reciprocal thing. Don't do that. Invite the nobodies instead who can't do anything for you. Tom Long writes that by the time the lamb was served, the host was probably having second thoughts about having invited Jesus. And then Jesus tells a parable. And we know what parables sometimes do. They will say a difficult thing, but they'll come at it sideways, and you're left wondering, did he really just say what I think he said? It's no different here. And so Jesus begins this parable in Luke chapter 14, verse 16. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." Now, in this culture, this is the way an invitation would work. The host would send out one general invitation. Kind of like, I'm having a banquet sometime soon. Would you like to come if I did that? And everybody said, sounds great. I'm in. So they've already said yes, generally. And then you would send out a second invitation when it was time to eat. The banquet is today or tomorrow. It's time to show up. The servant is making the rounds with that second invitation. We kind of know what this is like. It's like when you see someone you haven't had a conversation with in a while, and, oh yeah, we should get lunch. Yes, we should. Let's do it. And then you leave. And then the next day, they actually send you an email with some dates, and you're like, oh, I didn't mean that. Like, I didn't actually want to have lunch with you. I thought we were just kind of having polite conversation. You meant that. Okay. So now all the sounds good, let me know, people are getting called to account. Now they have excuses. Here are a few of them. One says, well, I've just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Or, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. So here's somebody who's like, well, you know, I just bought a field sight unseen. I need to go check it out today. I just bought some oxen, and they can't wait till tomorrow. I've got to go try them out today. Then another person says, I just got married, so I can't come. Okay, that kind of seems fair. I don't really want to spend my honeymoon at a group dinner. But in this village culture, they would have known enough not to schedule overlapping events. This is not a true scheduling conflict. This is yet another excuse. So the servant comes back to report all this, and the master is angry at all these cancellations. And you know the feeling sometimes when you've prepared an event, you've prepared a certain amount, and then all the texts start coming in, the trickling cancellations. In fact, most event planners will tell you that they have an actual percentage number for how much they assume that the RSVP list will go down when it comes time for the actual event. Somewhere between 10 and 20%. You just bank on people canceling. So the master's angry and he tells the servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. So the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Here's a master who's prepared a meal, who is determined that his house will be full of guests who want to be at that banquet. Before baptism is about water, before it's about obedience, before it's about anything else, it's about an invitation. And in this story today, in the parable, God initiates, God prepares the meal, God sends the servant, and the question in the story is not, are you worthy? The question is, will you come? The excuses in this story are not acts of rebellion. They're just acts of postponement, of apathy. This is not hostility. That's the issue here. It's apathy. It's overwhelm. It's competing invitations. Now, when we moved here, my family did, we were told several things about the city of Dallas, and one of them was that Dallas is very busy. And I've come to understand that and, yes, participate in that busy culture. Dallas has many marketing slogans, brands that it has cycled through. A recent one that you could have seen is the Dallas brand is a maverick can-do spirit. I have jokingly told more than a few people that I think the Dallas brand should be something came up. You can run that past the Convention and Visitors Bureau, see what they think. You don't have to give me credit. We know what it's like to have competing pressures, to choose between the good and the better, and to fear missing out. So for most of us, when we don't show, it's not, well, I can't make it because it turns out I really dislike you. It's, I can't make it because something better came along. Or I can't make it because I didn't make this a priority. And back to our story, I think the danger for many of us who are seeking and searching and hearing this invitation, it's not that we're in open rebellion against God. The danger is that God's invitation gets stuck in the flurry of competing commitments, that it gets shoved in the stack of emails and calendar invites and text messages and all the incoming that we have. Or sometimes the danger is that we don't view it as a competing invitation. We think that following God is something we just slot in when it's convenient, because it would be legalistic to make it a priority. And so sometimes we don't realize that it requires all of us, that it is, in fact, a competing allegiance and competing commitment, even to many otherwise good things that are not obviously hostile to God. It's not just something that we add to our resume to look nice and then keep living our lives as usual. If you've grown up around any kind of religious settings, you may be familiar with a concept called the altar call. It began in the 1800s during a period known as the Second Great Awakening in the United States. And so you would see preachers, sometimes at local churches, but more often at big kind of tent revival meetings where they would travel through towns. You would see them issue a call at the end of their sermon for people to come down front and publicly respond. Sometimes it was at the base of a stage or at what they called the mourner's bench. And it was a way for people to come down and make public the commitment or conviction that they felt as a result of the sermon. Now, in churches I've been in, and most of you too, we have sometimes sung what's called an invitation song. That's our version of it. And we would say, if you need something from the church, or if you want to respond to the gospel, come down front while we stand and sing. And then the song would be designed to go along with that. Now, there are some limitations to that practice. Sometimes, at its worst, it might have been emotionally manipulative. Like, if we just sing the right song and we sing 20 verses of it, we'll finally get them to come down front. Or for preachers, it sometimes made you shoehorn some invitation into the end of a sermon that wasn't really calling for that. So you'd get this really, out of place pivot. But there are some good things about that practice, too. Because when there's never an invitation, when there's never a call for a response, if we're not careful, what we begin to think is that the Word of God never demands a response of us. That the thing we do with a sermon is say something polite on the way out, critique it over lunch, and then move on as if nothing was called for in the preached word. So there's something good about the idea of an altar call, an invitation at the end of hearing the Word of God. Now, for us, our invitation, and we say this almost every week, our elders will tell you that if there's something on your heart, to go and visit with two of them who are in the prayer room every week. And I want to just issue that invitation and keep it open for this series. And I want to be clear about what that invitation might mean for some of us. Some of us need to hear it and respond to it for the first time. That God has been tugging on our hearts, the Holy Spirit is moving in us, and we're not sure what to do with that. We feel drawn closer, and we want to know what the next step would look like. It's time to act on that. Some of us need to stop assuming the invitation was for other people, but not us. Some of us might need to notice how easy good things become excuses. Others of us might have been baptized long ago and need to remember that our baptism began with grace and that grace is still present in our lives. Now, I will typically start my time up here by asking guests to come and meet me at the back. That is still true. But I also want you to know that it's not just for guests. If you have questions about what it would look like to follow Jesus, if you're feeling convicted, if you want to know what a next step would look like, I also want you to come and talk to me or to some of our elders who are available every week. It doesn't mean we have to make a big thing out of it today. It just means we start the conversation. Maybe our next step is finding a time when we've got a little more room to breathe to have a conversation in the middle of the week, a phone call, a meeting over coffee. That invitation is there. And maybe all you need to do today is to come find me or one of our elders and say, I've been thinking about this invitation to follow Jesus for a while. What would my very next step look like? Can we talk about it more? That's the invitation for today. We don't have to figure it out. We just need to connect. Let me finish back at the story in Luke 14. At some point in the dinner, one of the guests pipes up, I think maybe just trying to sum everything up together, and he says, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." In this story, the master sends the servant out to invite all kinds of people, the poor and the crippled, the blind, anyone on the roadside, on the country lanes. Notice who he doesn't send his servant out to invite. The perfect. The ones who have it all together. The ones who don't struggle with addictions or secret sins. The ones who know all the right insider language and know how to behave with manners inside the master's house. That is not who he sends out. That's not who he's asking for. He says, anyone who wants to show up, invite them because I want them here. He says, blessed are those who show up for the meal. Before baptism is obedience. It's an invitation to follow Jesus. And before anyone ever said yes, God said, come on in. Remember, I'm at the back. We have elders in the prayer room. If you need to talk to someone today, do it before you leave. We would love to pray with you and visit with you. Let's stand and sing.